You can turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and this morning we come to verses 10 to 16. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 10, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Amen. As we begin to look at this passage, we do well, as I encourage us to do each time we come, or practically each time we come to the Sermon to the Hebrews, and that is to keep in mind the situation of the original hearers when they first heard these words. Remember, if you will, at this time in history, the temple was still standing in the holy city of Jerusalem. Priests were still serving at the temple. Animals were still being sacrificed there. And ceremonies and feasts were still being observed by all who had not come to know Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, there were Jews who were still living and worshiping as though Jesus had not come, as though Jesus were not the Messiah, as though the only way to have access to God was through the ministry of the Levitical priesthood at the temple. They were still living and worshiping in the same way they did before Jesus had come, because, after all, they didn't believe Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in that light, imagine how difficult it must have been for the Hebrew Christians to hear their fellow Jews, their unbelieving neighbors, friends, and relatives who were Jews, to hear them saying things like this: How can you truly worship God if you don't go to the temple in the holy city and offer the blood of animals there? How can you worship God? How can you truly worship God unless you have an altar and sacrifices and priests and all the things that you have known to do since you were a child? All the things that the Lord commanded us to do through his servant Moses. You can imagine the kinds of questions they would have been asked and the kinds of difficulties they would have faced in interacting with their fellow Jews. That would be hard to hear. Over and over and over again, wouldn't it? Well, the preacher has some encouraging words to offer these Hebrew Christians, and they are words to encourage us as well. You see, we ourselves might be tempted to think that with the coming of Jesus, there no longer remains a temple or a high priest, a priesthood, an altar, or sacrifices. But the fact is, We do have all these things. All these things do, in fact, exist, even now. We're told in Scripture that Jesus is the temple made without hands. We're told that He is our high priest through whom we have access to God. We're told, in fact, that we are His royal priesthood. And there's more. The preacher here in this passage tells us that we also have an altar. That we have an altar and that we have an enduring city, an enduring holy city. And we also have sacrifices that we can offer to the Lord that are pleasing to Him. Let's begin this morning by considering the altar that we have. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar. He says so, right? Now, recall what the preacher had just said back in verse 9. Recall what he said there when he warned the saints to not be carried away by various and strange doctrines, to not be taken up with things like eating certain foods in order to have their hearts strengthened in the Lord. And remember also how he also said that those things, those ceremonies and those foods and those things that are tied to those things, did not in fact profit those who had been occupied with them. How did he come to that conclusion? How could he say that the people who even were still following the ceremonial law were not profiting from doing those things that the Lord had instituted under the ceremonial law? Well, he tells us why. In that same passage, he tells us it's because the only thing that will establish and the only thing that will strengthen the heart of God's people is His grace. God's grace. That's the only thing that will strengthen the people of God. And that grace is found in only one place. It's found at the altar. And the preacher mentions that altar in verse 10. That's the altar is where Jesus, you see, offered Himself up as the once and for all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. The altar is where the spotless Lamb of God gave His life and shed His redeeming blood so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have full access to God, so that we might have full communion and fellowship with God. And that we might also be given the grace that we need to walk with Him and to serve Him. The altar is where the grace of God is to be found. Notice where that altar is not located. It's very telling. Where this altar is not located. Interestingly, it's not located within the temple. And it's not an altar that is tended to by the Levitical priesthood. In fact, it's an altar that those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat, the preacher says. They have no right to eat from the sacrifice of this altar, which is to say they have no right to partake of the benefits of this altar. And not only do they, the priests, have no right to partake of it, but neither can anybody else who has aligned themselves with the ministry of the tabernacle. Now, you might be wondering why they are not permitted to partake. After all, we're talking about the grace of God here. Why can't they partake of this sacrifice? Well, they can't benefit from these things, you see, because you can't continue to live under the types and shadows and at the same time partake of the reality, the substance, and the fulfillment of all those things pointed forward to. In other words, they had to choose one or the other, right? Either you believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus, or you don't. You can't continue to live and worship under the ways of the old covenant when the new covenant has fulfilled all those things that were foreshadowed and typified under the old covenant. You can't continue living and worshiping in a manner that is expired and has become obsolete. A manner that has come to its end and has been replaced altogether by something altogether new. That old door of access to God and His worship has been closed up eternally. We might as well picture like what God did in the garden when He kicked Adam and Eve out and He put angels to protect the entrance. You can't go back. You can't go through that door. It's done. It's closed. All the ways that it once served His good purposes are no more. They have ceased to serve the function they once served. The ordinances of old are expired. But it's not as though the Lord has closed off all access to Himself. Just because those ways have expired doesn't mean there's no longer access to God. Rather, the Lord has provided an altogether superior and even more glorious way for us to approach Him and to worship Him and to have communion and fellowship with them. And that way is found at the altar, at the cross. Now, we've already noted how interesting it is that this altar is not found in the temple there in Jerusalem. And so we might then be led to ask, where then is that altar to be found? The preacher goes out of his way to tell us that that altar is found outside the camp. Look again at the text. In referring to the sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement, the preacher tells us how it was that the bodies of the animals that were sacrificed there on that day were taken outside and burned outside the camp. And by the way, you'll note also that the priests were not permitted to eat the meat of those sacrifices either, right? But that was for a different reason, though, than the one that is given as to why they are not able to partake of this one, the altar outside the camp. You see, those offerings, the sin offerings of the bull and the heifer and the goats, they were all burned outside the camp. And that's because those animals essentially became tainted by sin for having been sacrificed as sin offerings. In fact, even the one whose job it was to take those animals and burn them outside the camp, he couldn't even come back into the camp unless he first bathed his clothes and himself for even having interaction with these sin offerings. Not only were the sin offerings to be burned outside the camp, but outside the camp was also the place where criminals were to be executed. When you read through the Old Testament, Leviticus and in Numbers and other places, in Exodus as well, blasphemers and covenant breakers were to be taken outside the camp and executed there. Outside the camp was also the place where the unclean had to live during their time of uncleanness. So then, in light of these things, consider, if you will, the connection the preacher makes between those things being done and existing outside the camp, and how those things relate to Jesus and the work which he came to do. The preacher tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gate. In other words, that just like the sin offerings under the ceremonial law, Jesus was taken and he was offered as a sacrifice on the cross outside the gate, which is also outside the camp. The camp, of course, being a reference to that place where the covenant community lived and worshiped. But not only that, the preacher says that if we would have Jesus to be our Savior, if we would partake of the blessings of this sacrifice on this particular altar, we need to then go to him outside the camp. If you would have Jesus, you needed to go to him. And where is he found? He's found outside the camp. You see, Jesus didn't offer the sacrifice of himself in the temple where all the other sacrifices were offered to God. No, his sacrifice was made outside the camp. His sacrifice was made outside that place where God dwelt with his people, where he told his covenant people to live and to worship. This sacrifice took place outside the camp. Why? Why? It's because Jesus had to suffer as a sinner. He had to suffer as one who had been cut off from the covenant community of God. He had to be forsaken. And so it was fitting for him to be offered as a sacrifice for sin outside the camp. And so he suffered outside the camp, and he did so as a sinner, rejected not only by his own people, the Jews, but also rejected by the Gentiles. Suffering outside the gate, outside the camp, outside the temple, outside the covenant community of God. And this was all in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah prophesied long beforehand when speaking of the Messiah. He said this in chapter 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How can anybody hear the words of that prophecy and not be astounded by their perfect fulfillment in the life and work of Jesus Christ? Jesus suffered as a sinner. And to do so, he had to suffer outside the camp. He had to suffer as the blasphemers. He had to suffer as the covenant breakers and the gossips and the liars and the fornicators and the idolaters that we once were. That was the only way for him to redeem a people to himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that the Lord God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what we refer to as the great exchange. Indeed, it is the greatest exchange ever. Jesus took our sin and suffered in our place. And in exchange, what do we get? His righteousness. You see, folks, the grace of God is not found in any form of law-keeping by us. It's not found in keeping rituals or following ceremonies or following a church calendar. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we will find atonement for our sins. There's no other way. If there were another way, don't you think God would have taken it? Don't you think he would have done it and decreed it? I mean, can you think of, if there were a better way, it would be so. Rather than have to give his only begotten son to suffer the shame and the terror and the trouble, surely if there were another way, God would have decreed it. There is no other way. And anybody who would go any other way, even the ways that were once ordained by God and have expired, will not find the grace that they're looking for. It's found in Jesus alone. And so then the altar to which we must go is one that is found outside the camp and outside the physical temple. Now, interestingly, we see this need to seek the Lord and the fellowship with him outside the camp foreshadowed even back in the book of Exodus. Right after the golden calf incident, we read these words in Exodus 33, verse 7. Listen to this. So Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. That's interesting. God, you see, having been rejected by his people in the camp, right, the golden calf incident, was pleased, though, to meet with his humble servant, Moses, outside the camp. How fitting, then, that we too must go outside all those camps, religious and secular, that have rejected the Lord, in order that we also then might meet with our Lord. And though he was rejected by Jew and Gentile alike, and though he suffered outside the camp as one rejected, despised, and filled with shame, even dying as an outcast, isn't it interesting that the same means of dying as one rejected proved also to be the very means by which he would sanctify and draw near to those whom he would save? It's amazing when you think about it that way. Indeed, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So then in verse 13, the preacher tells us to go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, if we would be saved, and if we would commune in fellowship with Jesus, we must go to him, not through any religious forms or regulations, not through any traditions or things like this, but to go to him by faith alone. By faith alone. And in going to him by faith, we're united to him then in such a way that we bear his reproach. As his disciples, We then bear the same hatred and rejection that he experienced from the world and also the false religious leaders. Do you understand that? That if you are in Christ, if you've come to Jesus by faith and you're united to Jesus by faith, you're to bear reproach, the reproach of Jesus in this world. This should come as no surprise because Jesus told us flat out that if he was hated, we would be hated too, being his disciples. That if the world hated him, it would hate you and me as well. And folks, we need to realize that if we're united to Jesus, living in this world is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. We will be hated for loving Jesus and for following his ways. Surely some of you read the account this past weekend of what occurred in a particular coffee shop. Some Christians went into this coffee shop after having put out flyers and things that are promoting the gospel. And they sat down for a cup of coffee in this shop. The shop happened to be owned by a homosexual guy. And when he came to know through other people who were in the shop that these were Christians who had been out sharing the gospel with others, they ridiculed them. They spoke terrible and sick things to them and kicked them out of the shop. Why? Because they love Jesus. Even on their way out, the Christians would say, we're going to be praying for you. And what did he respond? But with more vulgarity. Blasphemies. The sickest kind. Now, all things considered, that was a minor form of suffering with and for Christ. There are others we know who have suffered and are suffering far worse even right now. Even at this very moment. And the day may come when you or I will have to bear his reproach in those ways as well. What will you do when the challenge comes to you to live for Christ or to cave in? To bear his reproach or to give in and just go the way of the world? Folks, if we're united to Jesus, then we must be willing to suffer for his sake. To suffer the shame of the cross and the chastisement of the world that hates him and those who belong to him. To follow Jesus, we must be willing to die to self, be willing to die to the world, and even be willing to lay down our lives in death. Should it come to do that for the sake of our Savior and his kingdom? Just like what we are told about Moses back in chapter 11, being united to Christ, we need to live by faith and be willing, like Moses, to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And like him, we also need to esteem the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures in this world, all the treasures in Egypt. Keeping our eyes on the reward that is set for us at the end of our pilgrimage. We need to be willing to take up our crosses daily and all that comes with bearing our crosses daily in this world. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And you know what, folks? The longer we live in this world and the longer we walk with our Savior, really, the easier it becomes to let go of the things that would tie us to this world, right? I hope that's true of you. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more ready it seems we get to be just wanting to let go of everything. There's nothing of a lasting value in this world. I mean, after all, just like our father Abraham, we too are on a pilgrimage to an eternal city that cannot shaken, cannot be shaken. We're looking, you see, we're not looking to settle down and to make a place for ourselves here in this world. Rather, we seek the one to come, as we're told in verse 14. Here, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. You see, not only do we have an altar, but we also have an enduring holy city. But the thing is, that city is not here in the world. It's a city that we're on our way to. It's a city that is far superior to anything we might see or experience in this world. It's a city that cannot be shaken by the enemies of Christ. It's a city where there is no sin and there are no sinners at all. It's a city where there are no longer any troubles, no longer any sorrows, no longer any tears. A city where there is no death. It's a city that is filled with pleasures from God forevermore. It's a city of love and holiness. A city where Jesus reigns supreme. Folks, this is a city that we need to have our hearts set on seeing. This is a city that we should long to see every day that we find ourselves on this pilgrimage to get there. You know, I'm sure you've experienced this if you have children, but whenever I take a road trip with a family to somewhere special, I can almost bet that I'm going to hear that familiar question coming from the back. And I'm sure you know what that question is. Dad, are we there yet? How much longer? Oh, that we as the people of God would have that same sense of longing and joyful anticipation. Even as our children get excited to go to that special place, how much more ought it to be our heart's desire? How much more ought we to be wondering, are we there yet? Are we any closer yet? When are we going to get there? And so then, in light of this glorious altar that we have, in light of this glorious Savior that we have, in light of this glorious city that we are on our way to, what should be our response? The preacher tells us in verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Our response should be to offer praise and thanksgiving with our lips to God. You know, in the older covenant, I mentioned earlier in service, in the older covenant, the sacrifice of thanksgiving or the offering of thanksgiving was one that followed after the offering of an animal sacrifice. Well, isn't it wonderful that because Jesus offered himself up as the once and for all sacrifice, final sacrifice, that we can simply show up and worship him without an animal to sacrifice, and just come with hearts and lips that are ready to praise the Lord and to offer thanksgiving to the Lord for all the goodness and grace which he has so richly lavished upon us in and through his Son. Isn't it wonderful that all we have to come with to a service of worship are hearts that are thankful to God for what he has done for us? Isn't that wonderful? But while there are no longer any blood sacrifices to offer to the Lord in worship, there are, though, some sacrifices that we should be bringing before him. Chief among them is the sacrifice of praise to him. You notice at the outset the emphasis that the preacher places on Jesus and the praise that we offer to God. It's by Jesus or through Jesus. In the Greek, that's right there at the front of this sentence. By him, through him, we're to offer this sacrifice of praise to God. You see, it's only through Jesus, only by Jesus, as our high priest, that we can offer this sacrifice of praise to him, to the Lord. And folks, this is why it's so important that when we worship, when we worship the Lord, we need to understand that though we are sinners, and though anything we bring before God is therefore tainted by our sin, that knowing this to be true, if we come to worship by faith in Jesus and offer our worship through him and him alone, we can trust that whatever it is that we are offering to him is pleasing and glorifying to him. Right? If it's brought in Jesus, through Jesus, which means it's to be done also in his ways. But even when we fail in that regard, even our failures, even our sin is covered over by the blood of Christ if we come by him, through him, in worship. It's only through Jesus that our worship is sanctified and made fit for the Lord to receive it. Well, that's not an excuse for people to not give a care as to what the Lord has prescribed in his word as to how he is to be worshipped. But it is to say that even when we have the right forms and we do the things rightly as God has prescribed, we still sin even in bringing the things before the Lord that way. Why? Well, because we're sinners. And so all of us, every one of us in Christ, can only truly worship the Lord if we come in him, by him, through him alone. This also means that everywhere where there might be people gathered together to worship God, that if they don't worship through Jesus the high priest, the only mediator between God and man, then that worship is not only rejected, but it is counted against those who would dare to approach God apart from his son, Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, sacrifice of praise, is also found in the Septuagint translation of Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And there it's mentioned in relation to the thank offerings, just as it is here in Hebrews. Now, in the Old Covenant, again, this offering was really, it was one of the highlights of worship. But it was only able to be offered occasionally, right? When they went to the temple, when they went to the place where the priest could make these offerings. It was offered as a sin offering, right? Or a thank offering right after the sin offering. And that was done occasionally. It wasn't done all the time. It was done occasionally. But notice here how the preacher here in our text encourages us to offer this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, not just occasionally, not just when we come together for corporate worship, but he says we are to offer this sacrifice continually. Continually. That's good news, folks. What that means is that we don't have to wait till we come together on the Lord's Day to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Because Jesus has offered the perfect and final sacrifice, and because Jesus now ever lives to make intercession for us as our high priest, we can offer praise and thanksgiving to him continually, every day of our lives. Now, in this particular context, the preacher has a particular manner of praise in mind. By using this phrase, sacrifice of praise to God, he has in mind here the fruit of our lips. And in light of that, giving thanks to his name. You see, our lips have been given to us not only that we might communicate with each other, as important as that is, but they've been given to us to serve an even greater and higher and holy purpose. And that purpose is to praise God, to worship God, to thank God. This expression, this other expression here found in this text is also the fruit of lips. And this is likely a quote from Hosea. And Hosea 14, 1 and 2, where we read these words, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips." The worship of our lips. Notice how even in that context, the same order is followed. It's in light of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins and him receiving his people that the sacrifices of our lips are to follow. You know, the most beautiful instrument that we might hear when we gather for worship is not any mechanical instrument that's created by men. That's not the most beautiful sound in this world. It's not at all. But rather, the most beautiful instrument we could hear with our ears is that instrument which God alone has created, and the one that he created for the chief purpose of our chief calling, which is to worship him, to glorify him. Listen to the way the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, speaks of this. He says, "We should like to see all the pipes of the organs in our nonconformist places of worship either ripped open or compactly filled with concrete. The human voice," he says, "is so transcendently superior to all that wind or strings can accomplish that it is a shame to degrade its harmonies by association with blowing and scraping. That the great Lord cares to be praised by bellows, we very gravely question. We cannot see any connection between the glory of God and the sounds produced by machinery. One broken note from a grateful heart must have more real acceptable praise in it than all the wind which sweeps through the whistling pipes." Instrumental music, he says, was no doubt well suited to the infant state of the church under the law, but in the gospel's spiritual domain, these may be well let go of with all the other beggarly elements. Indeed, the fruit of our lips, the fruit of our lips is a fruit that comes from our heart. Jesus said as much, didn't he? He says that it is from the heart that the mouth speaks. And so that's true for good or for ill, right? So if your heart is not right, well, your lips bear bad fruit. But if your heart is right, is trusting in Christ, and you're walking in the Spirit, it's going to then bear the fruit that is in keeping with the Spirit. Our lips will reveal what is going on in our hearts. If we've come to know the grace of God as it is found in Jesus Christ, then our hearts should be overwhelmed with gladness, overwhelmed with thanksgiving, and that grace experienced in our hearts should then overflow to our lips in praise and thanksgiving to God continually. That's how it ought to be in our lives. But the sacrifice of praise from our lips isn't the only sacrifice that is pleasing to our Lord. Those who have come to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus should also be those who bear fruit in our deeds towards others. Look at verse 16, and we're coming to the end here. "But do not forget," he says, "to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." You know, it could be easy to fall into a way of living wherein we just sort of keep to ourselves. We just kind of do our own thing, just keep to ourselves. And not only that, but given our sinful nature, there are also times when we can just be downright selfish people. only concerned about ourselves and our well-being. But God, we are told, is well pleased when we do good to others and seek to share with others who have need. And that's because such actions are the fruit of love. If we love our neighbor, we will do good to our neighbor and care for our neighbor. And the reason the Lord is pleased with such sacrifices is because this kind of love is the very same kind of love that He has. God does good to all, and so should we. Back in the day, Calvin made it a point to collect alms for the poor on the Lord's days when they observed the Lord's Supper. And in this way, they were mindful of others, you see, and they sought to do good to others and to share with others who had need. And that's not a bad way to regularly remember our duty to share with others from what the Lord has provided for us. But even so, we don't need to wait for such special occasions to give and to share. We should always be ready to share, always be ready to do good to others. After all, this is one of the chief marks of being a true disciple of Jesus. See, loving our neighbor involves more than simply the use of our lips, though it may include that, right? Love isn't just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's something that is revealed in our actions. John reminds us in John 3, 1 John 3, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." James says this in chapter 1, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." He goes on to say, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And by these passages, we see just how important our interactions with others in life really is. Our faith is actually quite practical. Our faith in the God of heaven is one that impacts the world in which we live. You know, we sometimes hear people say that a person is so heavenly minded that he's just no earthly good. You've heard people say that, I'm sure. And it's a shame that some people live in such a way that they give people cause to think that way about us Christians. But folks, the truth of the matter is, the exact opposite is the case. The more heavenly minded a Christian is, the more good he will be on earth. As Christians, what we believe then should manifest itself in how we live and how we interact with others, both in the church and in the world. The abundance of the heart, you see, isn't limited to our lips. It also manifests itself in our actions toward others. And if our hearts are united to Jesus, and if we keep our focus on Jesus, looking unto Him as the author and perfecter of our faith, then we should expect then to see some fruit in our lives as we go about interacting with other people in this life. It should cause us to do good to others and to share with others in need. After all, if we are truly children of our Father in heaven, then there should be some family resemblance between us and our Father. As I mentioned, our Father, we are told in Scripture, is good to all. He is gracious to all, even to his enemies. He provides all of us with food and clothing and shelter and many other great and wondrous things in life. And so therefore, just like him, we should set out to do good to others and to share, not only with our brothers and sisters who are in need, but also even with our enemies, we are told. And just like the sacrifice of praise, this is a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. Indeed, may our lives be filled with such sacrifices. Let's pray.